Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read the first 17 verses. If you are having a feeling of deja vu, it's because we read this very same passage last week. And we preached on this passage last week, and we're probably going to preach on it again next week. We're going to become familiar with Matthew's genealogy, perhaps in a way that you have never expected. So the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1, verse 1, reading down to verse 17. And the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to study your holy, inerrant, and infallible word, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew as he wrote these words, would come now and open them to us, that we might behold your glory as it is contained here. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew is written in such a way that it becomes immediately clear to the reader that what Matthew is about to give us in this Gospel is not simply a biography of Jesus, but is instead a very carefully and intentionally crafted theological analysis of all that Jesus said and did. As we noted last week when we began to look at this genealogy, Matthew has carefully crafted these 17 verses to make an important theological point. And that point is that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who will bring all the redemptive promises of God to their glorious fulfillment. Now, Matthew is not the only gospel writer who includes a genealogy in his book. Luke, in chapter 3, of his very measured, orderly, careful, almost scientific, historical account of Jesus' life, includes a genealogy of Jesus. And his genealogy goes all the way back to Adam to show the reader that Jesus is the promised son of Adam who would bring that redemption that was promised to Adam in Genesis 3:15. But Matthew's genealogy is different. It only goes back as far as Abraham and is heavily edited and purposefully constructed to fit into this pattern of three groups of 14 generations. 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 generations between David and the deportation to Babylon, and 14 generations from the deportation to the birth of Jesus. Matthew's making a point. And as we noted last week, there are a number of ways that we can understand just exactly what Matthew's doing here. Right? He is perhaps stressing the perfection of Jesus as the son of Abraham and the son of David. Right? You remember we said 7 is the biblical number of perfection. Right? It gets that significance from the creation week. In 7 days, creation was formed by God in perfection, right? 6 days, God made everything that was made, and on the 7th day, He rested. In those 7 days, perfection. And throughout the Bible, that is always the case. But Matthew here doubles that number, saying almost to us that here is Jesus, the doubly perfect Son of Abraham, the doubly perfect Son of David, the doubly perfect One for whom we have been waiting. Or on the other hand, as we said, Matthew may well be imitating the Old Testament genealogy of the high priests. There were 14 high priests from Aaron to the establishment of Solomon's temple. And there were 14 high priests from the establishment of that temple until Jeddua, who was the last high priest mentioned in Scripture. It might be that Matthew very intentionally is almost cutting and pasting the genealogy of the high priest to say to us, look, here in Jesus is the long-awaited high priest, that final man who can actually do what those high priests could ever point to, right? This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. That here is Jesus, the last and greatest high priest, who can actually build that bridge between God and man, who can perfectly mediate between a holy God and a sinful humanity, and finally enable us to come into the presence of God. Not just symbolically like those priests as they bore the names of the tribes of Israel on their ephod, but actually bring us into that presence. Or it might be that Matthew's using that interpretive technique called gematria. That interpretation of the numerical value of Hebrew letters. Right? The name David is constructed up of D, W, D. Right? There are no vowels in Hebrew. And when you get their numbers, 4, 6, and 4, and you put them together, you get 14. And it might be that Matthew is doing that deliberately, as if to say to us, look, David, David, David. To do in literary form what they do in Las Vegas, right? To put this in neon flashing lights, right at the beginning of his gospel. Come and see David's greater son. Come and see David, David, David. Maybe he's using one of those. Maybe he's using all three. He carefully and deliberately constructs this genealogy, not just to instruct us about the heritage of Jesus, but to show us that Jesus is the one for whom we have been waiting, the one in whom the Abrahamic covenant would now come to fulfillment, which any one of those three techniques would do. And show us that He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the new covenant. What I want us to see this morning is that here, in this genealogy, Matthew is also doing something else, and there's something a lot more pointed in this genealogy. What Matthew is introducing us to is the understanding, it is the concept, that Jesus did not just come for Israel, but Jesus came as Israel. One of the things that Matthew wants us to see here is that Jesus is the true Israel, the one who has come as the embodiment of Israel, as this, we could call this great corporate personality who does everything that Israel was supposed to do and who is everything that Israel was supposed to be. Right? That will be a theme that Matthew will focus in on in the next four chapters as he shows us Jesus rehearsing and reenacting the history of corporate Israel as Jesus comes out of Egypt as God's own son, passes through the waters of his baptism, and then is tempted in the wilderness. And it's this understanding that will undergird really everything else that Matthew says in this gospel. That Jesus is not just a representative Messiah who will work for Israel, but he is a vicarious Messiah who will stand in the place of Israel and obey where we have failed and will bear the punishment due to that failure. Now, while Matthew brings this concept out perhaps more fully than the other gospel writers, it is not a concept that is unique to him. In fact, it was a vital part of the new covenant expectation as God revealed to his exiled people that he would bring a Messiah who, as a corporate personality, would establish them in his perfected kingdom. Now, last month in our evening services, we enjoyed a short series through the four servant songs of Isaiah. And this is, we saw there, as Isaiah spoke of this servant of the Lord who would come to restore Israel and establish them in the perfect kingdom of God, centered on God and living as reflections of God, he said that this servant would come and not just work on behalf of Israel, but would work as Israel. This Redeemer would come, would do this work by not just going before Israel or fighting for Israel, but would do this by standing in the place of Israel. Now, Israel, of course, had found themselves in exile because of their complete failure to live as the covenant people of God. Right in Exodus 19, after they have just been brought out from their Egyptian slavery, Israel had been given that definitive command that they were to understand themselves as God's unique people, his holy people, his treasured possession. Right? Their whole lives were to be centered on God and were to be lived in reference to their redemption that they had enjoyed by the grace of God. But Israel, of course, as we know, were quick to forget. They forgot the debt that they owed to God in their redemption, and very quickly they began to grumble against him. Right, we saw this last week. We went into this in detail last week, but quickly they started to grumble against God almost as soon as they crossed that Red Sea and entered into the Sinai wilderness, and they doubted the goodness of God in bringing them out. And it was a refrain that would be repeated time and again throughout Israel's history. As Israel made that journey from Egypt to Canaan to finally settle in that land that God had given them. And even after they were settled in that land, even after God had brought them there in his abundant grace and had established them in that land, they were no sooner settled than they began to go after other gods. And eventually, it would be that compromise with the world in which they lived that would lead to their deportation to Babylon. After they had reduced the Almighty, all-glorious God down into a mere good luck charm, the kind of talisman that Jeremiah so sorrowfully recounts for us. This God, this creator of the heavens and the earth, used by the people of Israel as if he was some kind of insurance policy to keep them from harm as they went the ways of the world in which they lived. But of course, God will not be mocked. And God will not be mocked by professions of faith in him that are unsubstantiated by submission to him. And so he summoned heathen Babylon in a great demonstration of his sovereign control of all men at all times. He summoned wicked, pagan, heathen Babylon to do his bidding and to come and invade that promised land and uproot his people and take them into exile. And as Israel sat in that exile, that they were there because of their failure to live of God's holy people, as they sat in that exilic darkness, God there in his magnificent grace shone the light of the gospel to pierce that hopelessness and to tell them he would not leave them there, But he would make another covenant with them, a new covenant, which would be unlike all the other covenants, because this one would deal with the foundational problem. If this covenant would deal with their sin, it would wash their sin away, it would purify them, and it would bring them to God. And in the second servant song in Isaiah 49, God had made it clear that all this would happen through the work of one man, the servant of the Lord, the servant of God, this great corporate personality who would bring Israel back from exile by standing in their place. In Isaiah 49 verse 3, God addressed this servant and he said to him, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Not talking to the nation, talking to the man. "You servant, you are Israel, and in you I will be glorified." And of course, when we read that then in the context of the other servant songs, it becomes clear that this man, this servant of God, this singular Israel, would come and would stand in the place of Israel and bring them back from their exile by obeying where they had failed and bearing the punishment, as we see vividly in the third and fourth songs, due to those failures, due to those sins. The picture that we are given of this servant within these servant songs is one of a vicarious Savior who would not save his people from the outside, but who would enter into their experience and stand in their place to fulfill God's calling upon them and to bear the punishment of God for when we have failed to live as God's treasured possession. And as Matthew begins his gospel with this structured genealogy, he begins to introduce that theme to us. And he begins to show us that Jesus is that man. Right? It may well be that Matthew is using gematria to declare to us that here in Jesus is David's greater son. Right? The kingdom of God is without doubt a running theme throughout this gospel. We have no reason to doubt that Matthew is wanting us to see Jesus as the Son of David here. But when we look at it, we cannot miss that more than that, the ultimate focus of this genealogy is on Abraham, not David. Yes, there's an emphasis on David, but it's secondary to the emphasis on Abraham. Right, as we've already noted, deliberately, he does not go back to Adam. He only goes back to Abraham. Right? And the title of the gospel is not the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. It is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as he concludes this genealogy in verse 17, he is careful to repeat this theme for us one last time, saying, "So all the generations from Abraham to David, to the deportation, to the Christ." 14, 14, 14. Just in case we missed it, Matthew highlights it for us. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. By focusing it all on Abraham, the father of Israel, Matthew is saying to the reader that Jesus is this singular Israel of exilic expectation. Here, Jesus is this singular Israel of the servant songs who has come to rescue and restore Israel by standing as the true Israel. Hans K. LaRondelle, in his book on this, describes it like this. He says, "As Messiah, Jesus was not only solidary with Israel, but was the embodiment of Israel, likewise called God's firstborn son. Through this servant, the will of the Lord will prosper," to quote from Isaiah 53:10. Or David Paul Werda, in his wonderful book, Jesus and Israel, One Covenant or Two. It is a great book. You should buy it. Jesus and Israel, One Covenant or Two. David Paul Werda, in that book, he says this. "Jesus is the true Israel who does everything that Israel was supposed to do and who is everything that Israel was supposed to be. Historic Israel had failed, and the promises had not come to fulfillment through the Israelites. Instead, The prophets had decreed judgment and exile, and Isaiah had declared that though Israel had become as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant would return. Now Matthew proclaims that the judgment of Israel by exile finds its answer and its hope in the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the remnant who represents the hope and rebirth of Israel announced by the prophets. He is Israel, Abraham's son. Now, this is not just some obscure connection that academic theologians have come up with in their ivory towers. This is the very point that Paul makes in Galatians 3:16. As he refers to that initial promise which God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he appeared to him in Canaan and promised him that to your offspring I will give this land. Paul comments on that promise and says to the Galatians, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. Israel was, of course, first and foremost, before it was ever a nation, a man, Jacob. Jacob, who, after wrestling with God in Genesis 32, was renamed by God Israel. And in Genesis 35, when God repeated to him the promise that had previously been made to Abraham, as he formally renamed him, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." God took this man, Jacob, and renamed him Israel. He repeated to him that initial commission that had been given to Adam. Did you hear that? Be fruitful and multiply. Here is Jacob, a second Adam. And then God repeats to him the promises given to Abraham. Here is Jacob, Israel, the second Abraham. And Paul's point to the Galatians is, but understand that Jacob was only a type of Christ. He was only a foreshadowing of Christ. He wasn't the second Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. He wasn't the second Abraham. Jesus is. Jesus is the true singular offspring of Abraham, through whom all the promises of the covenant will come to fulfillment, and from whom would come this great promised company of nations. And that is Matthew's point in this genealogy. By highlighting Jesus as the descendant of Abraham, he is saying, listen, readers, understand this. The man about whom I'm about to write is that true Israel who will perfectly establish God's people in his glorious kingdom. And what this means is that Matthew is introducing us right at the beginning of his gospel to a completely new understanding of what it means to be Israel. The first century understanding was to be an Israelite, you had to have the blood of Abraham running through your veins. Right? It was seen vividly in the temple. Right? You have the temple with the Holy of Holies and then the holy place, right, in the imitation of the tabernacle, right at the center. Only the priest can go in there. And you have the court that has the altar. Right, and the worshipper was to bring his animals in there. But, of course, they elaborated on this. And outside of the court was then the court of women. They could only go so far. Right? You won't find that with the tabernacle, but they did it. And then outside of that was the court of the Gentiles, in which Gentile converts could come. But it was a very vivid demonstration that, yes, you might have professed faith in Israel's God, but really you're not Israel. You don't have the heritage, you don't have the blood, you're not an Israelite. Only those descended from Abraham are an Israelite. And here Matthew, as a Jew, writing primarily to Jews, is beginning to say to them, forget that idea of Israel. What Jesus is doing is establishing something far greater. Right, to quote David Hallwerda again, he says, by linking Jesus to Abraham, Matthew declares that God's promise of blessing for the nations is now being fulfilled through Jesus. The early hint of this fulfilled promise is given in the coming of the Magi to worship Jesus in Matthew 2. Later, Jesus prophetically announces that many will come from east and west and will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven in chapter 8. Then at the conclusion of the gospel in chapter 28, Jesus commissions his disciples to make disciples of all nations. Through Jesus, the son of Abraham, all nations are being blessed and the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. What Matthew is doing by introducing the singular Israel is saying, you need a better understanding of Israel, readers. You have to understand that this was never designed to be a familial promise. Yes, Israel, we're blessed as God's people, given the tabernacle, given the scripture, but they were always, as we saw in the servant songs, they were always supposed to be a light to the nations. They were to broadcast this abroad and invite them to come in. By the first century, they had shrunk down, they had circled the wagons, and they had become so incredibly precious about their heritage. But Matthew says it cannot be. You have to understand that what Jesus is doing is something absolutely global. You have to understand that Israel is not synonymous with the Jews. It is not the exclusive domain of those who were descended from Abraham by blood, but rather it is the community of faith. It is the church of God. It is everyone, Jew or Gentile, who have been brought into the kingdom of God through the vicarious work of Christ for them. You see, we're not granted a place in the kingdom of God by our heritage. No Jew on Judgment Day will be able to plead the blood that runs through his veins and enter the kingdom of God. It's what Paul, probably the most Jewish Jew there ever was, said in Romans 9 when he wrote, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." It's not our being in Abraham that qualifies us for citizenship in this heavenly redemptive kingdom. It is our being in Christ, the true Israel. We only become part of Israel when we are joined to the one who is the true Israel. That's what Paul says later on in Galatians 3, verses 27 and 29. He writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Well, Matthew, a Jew, writes this gospel primarily to his fellow Jews to show them that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah who is worth giving up everything for, as Matthew himself had done when he left his text lecture's booth. Matthew wants to show his readers a much grander vision of Israel than anything that had been in their minds previously. He wants to show them a vision of the kingdom of God that is being established by Jesus, the son of David, that transcends any little strip of land in the Middle East and any drop of blood that ran through their veins. What he wants them to see, what he wants us to see, is that Jesus, the true son of Abraham, who is then also the greater son of David, will be the one who will bring all of God's people, Jew and Gentile, out of the greater exile of our sins and into his international kingdom, where we will dwell with people of every nation, every time, every people, and every tongue forevermore. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for our glorious Savior, whose glories are multifaceted and who is to us like a diamond that can forever be rotated and grant us new glimpses of beauty. Father, we thank you for our vicarious Savior who stood in our place, who perfectly fulfilled your law, and who perfectly bore the judgment upon us for our law-breaking. We thank you that in your grace, we Gentiles, according to the flesh, have been grafted onto him, the true Israel, and that we might now rejoice that we are part of Israel, that we are part of the people of God. Father, may you continually fill our hearts with this knowledge, that we might delight ourselves in our God, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.